You turn with me over to the book of Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3 again this morning, reading through, focusing on verses 15 through 20, but I will read beginning in verse 10, and I'll read the whole chapter. We have been looking through Galatians and so far focusing mostly on Paul's argument that salvation is by faith alone, because works are not the kind of thing that can justify just in themselves, that human works and unrighteousness are completely unable to attain our righteous standing before God. He's going to be moving into another argument focused more on the relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant, and how the coming of Christ changes everything. And he's speaking a lot about Abraham and all of that. But this passage that we have this morning is kind of a transition point between these two emphases in his argument. So we'll see a little bit of both of that in this passage. So I'll read again beginning in verse 10, and I'll read the whole chapter. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is in Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. This is the word of our God. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would help us to read and to understand your word, for that we are not capable of doing this on our own without the inspiration and the guidance of your Spirit. So we pray that you would help us to see Jesus in this word. Help us to truly encounter you in your word and be changed by what we see. So we ask that you would help us to hear your word well and to hear what it is that you intend for us to hear, not only what we want to hear. Lord, we pray that by hearing, you would change us and you would make us all that you will for us to be. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, preachers look to a variety of sources for their sermon illustrations, and some try to find a way to incorporate the latest in pop culture through movies or TV, which can be risky at times. Others love to use more timeless sources like history or well-known stories or classic literature. And in the Bright Preaching Seminar that I took here a few years ago, our professor, Dr. Neil Stewart, who is now the senior pastor of First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, that was the path that he took in his lectures and examples for us. He did that often, citing Jane Austen, Fyodor Dostoevsky, and Charles Dickens, as well as C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And that is often where I like to turn. But this morning, I'm thinking of something a little bit different. Some other classic source, the children's show, Bluey. If you have children anywhere in your life, you've probably heard of the show. And maybe, if like me, you have an obsessed toddler in the house, you've seen every show somewhere around 300 times. In one episode, Bluey and her dad, Bandit, are having problems with making and keeping promises. After the family is running late and Bandit can't keep his promise to take the kids to the library, Bluey then tricks her dad into making another promise that he would play any game she wants, then surprises him with a game centered around him pretending to be a toddler in public when they finally get to the library and embarrassing himself. Oh, then Bandit tricks Bluey in return, getting her to promise to help him carry his bags back from the library. But unbeknownst to her, Bandit has found the two heaviest books he can find, and Bluey has to drag the bag all the way home. But then, as often happens when Dad and the children are getting themselves into trouble, Mom intervenes. She reminds the two that promises are not for tricking or trapping each other. Promises are for building trust, and nothing works without trust. Bluey and Bandit turned promises into tricks, and they got the other to agree to a promise, but then tricked or surprised them afterwards, making the promise much more difficult or painful to keep. And in a sentence which surely has never been uttered before in a sermon, God does not keep promises like Bluey and Bandit. God's promises are not tricks. God does not agree a promise or covenant with his people, and then later, after they've agreed, change the terms of his promise. God does not lead us into something supposedly easy and freeing and then make it exhausting and difficult. That is what Paul is trying to get into the heads of the Galatians in this passage. God has not given Abraham the promise of salvation by faith and then later changed his promise to salvation by law. It is not Abraham believed God and was justified, but then 430 years later, God says, well, actually, salvation is really all about circumcision and sacrifices and keeping all of the law and about human works. For the law has not nullified the promise or replaced the covenant that God made with Abraham. Paul says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God gives us this promise so that we might trust him. It is not to set us into frantically doing all of the works of the law that we can manage to earn God's favor. The promise of salvation by faith is given so that we might have peace with God, so that we may trust him and have assurance of his love for us in Christ. There is no bait and switch here. It is not a trap. It is our whole hope, and God has given us this promise so that we may trust him. So this debate that we've been reading about between Paul and the agitators in Galatia has these profound consequences for the Christian life. Can the Christian really have assurance of God's favor? Will I receive what God has promised even though I can't keep the law? Is my peace with God in some way based on what I do? The gospel silences these questions and doubts and brings us to trust in God. So to enjoy this trust, we need to understand the promise and the law and how they work together. And that's what Paul sets himself to do in this passage. First, we have to figure out and understand what Paul intends us to know about the promise. What is the promise and how does it work? I think there are two points that Paul makes about the promise in these verses. And first is that the promise is first. It's not just important here that the promise is chronologically first. But one of the underlying points of this passage is that the covenants and the law are actually not the same thing. That distinction is implied throughout, and it is important not to miss it. That Paul does distinguish between the covenants and the law. They may go together, but they are not the same thing. It's important because many Jewish teachers and rabbis at the time did not make any distinction at all between the covenant and the law. The law was the covenant and embodied it. And so, therefore, there was no receiving the benefits of the covenant without keeping the whole law, including circumcision and sacrifices and all the rest. All of the promise of God was collapsed into those things, into circumcision and the sacrifices and tithing, mint, dill, and cumin, as Jesus accused the Pharisees. And without that distinction, unless you keep the whole law, there is no hope. But the law is not the promise. The law serves the promise. The promise is first. See, as Paul begins in verse 15, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. But this is no man-made covenant. This is the promise made by God to Abraham and to his offspring in verse 16. This promise was made all the way back in Genesis 15, the most important Old Testament reference in all of Galatians. This is in the background of everything that Paul says. In that passage, God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then that promise was sealed as a covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring. So I found it. That is on page 10 of our pew Bibles. See, there's a lot of pages after that. Nothing that happens on any of those later pages nullifies or annuls the promise that God made to Abraham on page 10. Nothing from all the long years of Abraham to the day that Paul wrote this letter nullifies the promise of God, not even the law. In verse 17, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise is first, and the promise is not based on the law or on keeping the law. So the law cannot make the promise lose its power. Even the coming of Jesus many years later does not nullify that promise. He is the fulfillment of the promise that the offspring of Abraham would outnumber the stars. A central question of this letter is, who are the sons of Abraham? Those of faith or those of the law? In this passage, Paul continues to show how Christ is the ultimate son of Abraham, and all those who are in Christ by faith, both Jew and Gentile, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, are sons of Abraham. Earlier in Galatians, in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3, it is made clear that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And in that way shall all the nations be blessed. All in Christ receive this promise made to Abraham and become children of God like that vast starry host beyond counting. And this did not happen by the law. As Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Abraham did not have the law to justify him. Later, he did have circumcision, but when God counted him as righteous, he had only the promise that looked far ahead to its fulfillment. So he believed that promise and was saved. The law did not bring about a new way to be saved apart from believing the promise of God. For the law is based on doing, but the promise is based on faith. Now, Paul's point here is similar to his point in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. It is similar to his point also in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And similar also to what Paul says in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. All along, the message has been the same. God justifies the ungodly by faith, not by works. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the second point that we should see here in these verses, in verse 16, is that the promise is to Abraham and to his offspring, singular, and to your offspring who is in Christ. The promise is made to Christ and is received in Christ. The promise is given to the one, not to the many who had received the law, as if the promise could not be received on that basis. The promise is given to the one, Christ, because the promise is received on the basis of Christ. If it could be received by works of the law, then the promise would be given to the many offsprings of Abraham and the people of Israel who received the law. That is not how the promise comes. So it is given to the one who fulfills it for all who are in him. The covenant doesn't change. If the promise was made to Christ, if the covenant depends on Christ's work when it was given, the law coming after changes nothing about that first promise. The inheritance comes by promise to Christ and in Christ, and that does not change when the law comes. The law which came after the promise did not void that promise to our Lord. The promise was made, the covenant fulfilled on the basis of one, not many. Depends on the work of one, so live and believe like this. God's favor does not depend upon your own merit. When we are burdened down by our lack of merit and we fall into some sin, do not run from God, but rather run to him and trust that his own beloved Son has earned your standing before God and that you are as loved by the Father as he is if you are in him. So Paul then anticipates the obvious question, that if all of this is true about the promise, why then the law? And it is a question that the Reformed have always had to answer carefully as well. If salvation is by faith alone, then why the law? And Paul provides one reason here in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. And there has been some debate among commentators about precisely what Paul means here, but I think to help explain this reason and to explore the wider relationship between the law and the promise of the gospel, I think it will be helpful to take a look for a little bit about the historic Reformed doctrine of the three uses of the law. So as we examine all of these three, look for how each of us helps us to understand the relationship between the law and the promise and to see how the law serves the promise. First, the law restrains wickedness. Now, the law does not make people righteous, but the law and its execution does keep some unrighteous people, for fear of punishment, from committing upon the world some of the unrighteous things they would have done without a law in place. In that way, the law is good for all people. There are some commentators of this passage who think that that might be what Paul means here in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions, meaning that God gave the law to restrain the wickedness of humanity. But I and most commentators think that Paul is thinking more about the second use of the law in this verse. And so that second use of the law in Reformed theology is to expose and reveal our sin. The holy law of holy God shows us that we are not holy. And we need this, don't we? By our sinful nature, we all have within us mighty and prideful delusions of our greatness and our righteousness. And even as Christians, we succumb to these prideful delusions. This presumption of our self-righteousness is so great and powerful in us that it is like a frightful monster. But as Martin Luther says in his commentary on this passage, God sends the law like a mighty Hercules to slay that monster. The law, he says, is God's mighty hammer to shatter our self-righteousness. So as long as this pride and self-righteousness remains, we will not see our own sin and our need for the gospel. We will not see that we are dead in our sins and can never earn the favor of God. But the law's ability to reveal our sin and open our eyes to our need for a Savior help us to see the gospel. Again, as Luther says, the law is like the great earthquake and fire and tempest that terrify us before the still small voice of the gospel casts away our burdens. This is what Paul is talking about in this passage. The law was added because of transgressions, means that the holy law of holy God magnifies our unholiness and rebellion against God and reveals how dead we are in our sins. It shows us how we can never earn righteousness by our own works, because our works are vile and worthless apart from God. Understanding this second use of the law makes it completely clear how works of the law could never be the basis of our righteous standing before God. That can only be by faith. But then the third use of the law is that the law is a teacher. It's not primarily what Paul has in mind in this passage, as he's considering primarily justification here in Galatians, but it has great relevance also for the life of sanctification of the Christian as it does elsewhere. Even though this is not primarily what Paul has in mind in this verse here, although he does speak of this use elsewhere in his letters, I think understanding this use, along with the others, keeps us from an unbalanced and misleading view of the law, and also helps us to understand Paul's argument about the true relationship between the law and the promise. The third use follows after the second for the Christian. Now that our eyes have been opened to the gospel, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and given us faith in Christ, and we are walking after him. Now then, how does the law relate to us who are in Christ? Now that we have received the promise of God by faith in Christ, how do we live? What is God like? What does his holiness and righteousness look like? How do we please him? How do we live a life flourishing in the will of God? And the law helps us to learn all of these things. The law helps us to understand the holiness of God and his perfect will, his justice and his righteousness. It tells us the things that please our God, how we can obey him and do the things that our Father does, justice and righteousness and holiness. The law guides us along the path of righteousness and wisdom throughout the Christian life. The law is a teacher. That's how the psalmist talks about the law in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119 and then many others. That's how Proverbs speaks of the law. The law is precious because it guides us into the ways of God, into the way human nature was intended to live in peaceful flourishing and the will of God. And so abiding in God's commands and in his whole word is like being the tree planted by the waters in Psalm 1, abounding in fruit. And so that antithesis that we see between the law and the gospel, the terror of the law from the second use is taken away from us in Christ. And in my favorite statement of this fact from our very own Sean Morris, who said, "In Christ, the law is taken away from us as our master and given back to us as our friend." The law, seen by faith, helps us to know the nature of God and to become ever more like in Christ, the Savior of the promise who brings us back into God. But for all of this, the law is not our master. It is our friend and our guide, but it is not the promise of salvation. It is our guide and the life of that promise received by faith in Christ. And even this third use of the law does not change or add to or nullify the promise of God. But even here, the law serves the promise. And all three uses of the law serve the promise. In the first use, God, who has promised us his goodness and favor, blesses us by giving a law to humanity, so that to some degree, wickedness and injustice would be limited upon the earth. And the second, God does not leave us in our blindness, but opens our eyes to our sins, so that we might receive the promise of the gospel. And the third, God guides us into his holy will, so that we would walk according to the Spirit and live in the promise of Christ. The law is not our salvation, but it points us to the one who gave the law. And Christ, he is our salvation, and Christ is that most certain promise. And so the law serves the promise. The agitators in Galatia and those like them failed to see this. For then it was not the law serves the promise, but the law is the promise. There was no hope of receiving the promise apart from works of the law. God gave Abraham the promise, but then it was swept up into the law, and our only hope was by doing it. This is not how God makes promises. His promises are not a change or a trap. The law has not replaced the promise. The law serves the promise, and it is a most trustworthy promise that was given so that we might trust in the Lord our God. God does not make promises like Bluey and Bandit. His promises are not traps. He does not promise something only to trick us into something else. His promise of salvation by faith in Christ has not deceitfully turned into the law. We know this because his promises are absolutely certain and do not change, just as God himself can never change. And the covenant of salvation that he makes with his people is absolutely certain. How can we have such certain trust in the promise of salvation in the covenant? I think we get a hint of one answer to that in verse 20. After telling about how God put the law in place through a mediator, he says, "Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God, it is one." As in other verses, there has been some debate among commentators about exactly what Paul is saying here. But what I think he means is this. When a covenant is made, there are two parties to that covenant, two sides who make an agreement with each other, and both sides must keep their end of the agreement. In the ancient world, this usually looked like a king making a covenant with his vassal, and each would keep their respective responsibilities to each other. Both parties promise the other that they will uphold their end, and then they specify a punishment that will be inflicted upon the one who breaks the covenant, acknowledging that they will accept that punishment if they fail to keep their word. This is called cutting a covenant, when the two parties would take one or several animals and cut them in half, pronounce that the same would be done to the one who breaks the covenant, and then, in an important symbol, both parties walk between the animal pieces, signaling their agreement to uphold the covenant and their acceptance of the penalties of the covenant. Now, in the covenant that forms the background to this passage, Genesis 15, and in God's covenant with Abraham, who passes between the animal pieces? Who walks between those cut animal sacrifices and pledges to keep the covenant? Not two, only one. God even puts Abraham to sleep and passes through on his own. Abraham cannot enter. He cannot bear the burden of keeping the covenant and suffering its punishment. So God bears the burden of both sides and passes through alone. God makes the promise. God bears the penalty when the covenant is broken. He is the promise, and he is the one who is cut when we fail to keep faith. As he always has, God provides his own lamb for sacrifice. He provides his own son. And so no matter on what side of the covenant you look, king and vassal, the one who makes the promise and the one who receives it, no matter where you look on the covenant, you see God. God is on both sides. He alone passes through the cut animals. He alone cuts the covenant. God himself makes the promise. God himself keeps the covenant. God himself bears the cost. God himself is the benefit of the covenant, as he is our eternal life. So the covenant is a symbol to us of God himself. No matter where you look in the covenant, no matter what aspect of its nature you consider, you look and you see God. The covenant is God's expression, communication, revelation of himself, and through it he brings us to himself. He makes it, fulfills it, completes it, upholds it, gives us the benefits, is the benefits of the covenant. He is all of it. The covenant, the promise, then, is as certain as God is. There is no trap, no trick, for there is no trap or trick in God. He is ever faithful, even when we are faithless. So like Abraham, believe in him. Believe him as Abraham did, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. Believe and then keep on believing. The promise is given so that you would trust God, so put your faith in him. Because nothing works without that faith, and no works can replace it. Through every doubt and burden that looking upon yourself and your own continuing sin brings to you, believe God's promise and keep on believing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word as you have given us your promise so that we might trust you. So we're thankful that you are so trustworthy and true and completely incapable of any kind of change or shadow of turning. So Lord, we can certainly trust you, knowing that you never change. You are almighty and steadfast and faithful and true, so that nothing that you promise, nothing that you ever do, can ever fail. And Lord, you have given us the most certain promises, and we have the yes to all of our promises in Christ. So Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon him. When we have doubts or when we are struggling under the weight of our own sins, turn us to Christ to find the yes to all of our promises in him. So Lord, and teach us your word and help us to hear what it is that is true in it. And make your word bear fruit in us, we ask. In your name, amen.